Well, good morning, Terranova Church. This week, we'll gather somewhere, I hope, and be able to sit down and feast a little bit. There are times where it's actually worth spending more than you usually do on food, having people celebrate with you, and just eating until you have to undo a notch of the belt to say, God, you're so good to us that we can't exhaust what you give us. So I hope you really do engage in a celebratory Thanksgiving amidst all the traveling and family and everything that will be a challenge and a blessing with that. At the end of this week, everything just changed. At the end of this week, starting next week, we'll begin Advent. And we'll be spending 4 Sundays getting ready for the arrival of Emmanuel, God with us, the Christ child. And in those 4 Sundays, we've often done traditionally the 4 Sundays of Advent of hope, peace, joy, and love, sort of the older traditional way of doing that. We're deviating from that after 14 years of doing it that way. And we're going to talk about the names of God to be able to prepare us for the one who's coming, to understand who he is, what he's called, and what that means. And so we'll have 4 Sundays. We'll talk about the God who is present, the God who is our shepherd, the God who is our righteousness, and the God who is our banner. So that'll get us ready for Advent. But right now, we're still in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus began in chapter 5 for us, teaching the Sermon on the Mount. And he's going to spend 2 chapters. Matthew's going to record that in those 2 chapters, 5 through 7. And he began by teaching on the Beatitudes, that state of blessedness, of finding favor from God. And he gave either 8 or 9, depending on what you do with those words, blessed are those. And after he described that blessedness in detail of what it means, it was probably easy for us to think, man, I'm far from this. I don't have these things. I don't function with these things. The world seems not to give hope or comfort in the midst of mourning, and these are all future things. You shall be comforted if you mourn. You shall be called blessed. You shall inherit the earth. There's this point of still being hungry for things and recognizing limitedness. But if you remember in that sermon on the Beatitudes, I showed that sculpture that looked like trash until a light hit it and it projected images. The Beatitudes present Jesus for it that way. He presents himself as the true fulfillment of all that God would give us to be blessed with. And then he began to teach the consequences of that. If the favor of God is upon you, if you know God's favor in Christ, you're meant to be salt and light in this world. You're meant to illumine it for others, to season it, to preserve it, and maybe given the healing of Epsom salts, to actually bring some healing in that saltiness and lightness of this world. Jesus now is ready to give the great theme of the teaching, of the Sermon on the Mount. The whole thing ties around this. And that there's nothing you can possess besides righteousness that will qualify you for entry into the kingdom of God and to know the favor of God upon you and to have the confidence of all those future blessings and fulfillment that Jesus laid out. Jesus speaks often of holiness and righteousness, synonymous words for being perfect, or putting it another way, behaving, speaking, and thinking in ways that God would. His immutable holiness, living that out in unchangingness is what he does and is. And he begins with their thinking, because thoughts are critical to our actions. In 1999, the U.S. government threw away about $123 million in one shot on one project. Look, we're good at chucking away money, but even for us, that like one project, that's pretty big. It was the Mars mission, the Voyager that was sent out. The engineers were worried from the get-go. As it was out there sailing through space, they had to do 10 to 14 more corrections than they had anticipated if things didn't go well. So right away, everyone's a little uncomfortable as to what's going on. As it begins to make its descent near the orbit to be able to pick up things from Mars, they recognize the angle's way too steep. There's trouble with the landing the apparatus for getting in orbit, and it ends up flying away, disappears, lost forever. They found out after researching what went wrong. An independent contractor had done some of the software where all these computations were being done about where it was and how it was moving and what they had designed it for was European and had done his work in metric measurements. And the U.S. had done imperial or English measurements. And so everything was off because somebody wasn't thinking the same way about how do we measure things? It's that kind of thinking, and especially about who Jesus is and what the scriptures are and what the law is, that can either leave us tracking rightly and having for us everything God wants for us, or ending up an utterly failed and scrubbed mission of a disciple. There's a lot of ways to think wrong about Jesus. I won't list them all, but we've seen and heard people who will use Jesus just as a social commodity, misuse him only as that, to talk about some moral consequence of the teachings of Jesus and reduce him down to a fraction of the infinite person of Christ. There have been those who's misused him politically on both sides of the spectrum, whether they wanted to have Marxist Jesus or they wanted to have religious right Jesus. People reduced him just to that political role. Some even tried to create just a different religious or moral Jesus than the one the scriptures presented. Wrong thinking will lead to all the wrong places. There was an encyclopedia that I think now has moved online, published in the Soviet Union from the 20s up into the early 21st century. It's called the Great Soviet Encyclopedia. And under the entry of Jesus, here's the first sentence they have: the name of the mythological founder of Christianity. Wrong thinking will lead you in wrong places. So here's our roadmap for today. We'll talk first and track with Jesus about what right thinking about Jesus and the scriptures is. Then we'll talk about the right metric. How do we measure what's going on in our own lives, in terms of God working in the church? How do we measure that? And finally, the right rightness. Because sometimes we can think we're doing something that's right and behaving in a way that's right, and we're missing what true rightness or righteousness is. So let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll jump into this passage. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for bestowing so many gifts upon us. God, it's my prayer for myself, my family, and this church family that you would help us in this week, Lord, as we gather to really build memorials, to help us to call out of our heart and our memories the things you have done for us, Lord. Help us to set aside our own frustrations and bitterness over the limited way we see life in this world, and help us, Lord, to kneel before you in thankfulness, to enter your courts with praise, Lord. Father, in this time, we ask that you would help us clearly to see your word, to be corrected where that's needed, Lord, and to be able to see Jesus more clearly because of our time together. It's in Christ's name that I ask these things. Amen. Proverbs 14 and 16 repeat one of the same proverbs verbatim. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Sometimes we repeat things because we fill spaces. Did you ever have that report that you had to do and it was X number of words minimum, and down on the bottom of the screen you're watching that word tracker, and you're just going back through and adding adjectives and adverbs to try to get another 50 words and that thing? We're just filling. Or because we don't know, we just sort of spin the wheels and talk a lot, hoping that something in there catches. God's not like that. When he repeats something in the Bible, there's a purpose for it. I believe God the Spirit repeats things the way a good teacher repeats things. These are things we have to hear and know and remember, and going by them once doesn't give the importance that they have. There's a way that seems right to us, and the end of that way is death. What a serious statement for God to say to us twice, that our thinking we can measure as good and valuable and correct can actually lead to our destruction. And Jesus begins this section of teaching saying, you're thinking wrong. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law. He's starting with those thoughts. Sometimes God moves ahead of us to protect us. He just provides certain things, keeps us from certain places. Many times we view God as the one who directs us. God, we don't know what we're doing. Please help us. We open the word to see, God, what do you want me to do? But sometimes that very word not just gives, in the very person of God, protection and direction, but correction. And that's equally a gift of grace that we should receive, but sometimes our pride gets in the way of understanding how much of a gift that is and how thankful we should be to receive correction. 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul's writing to Timothy, the last letter that he'll write, and he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. God loves us enough to correct us. He gives us grace enough to correct us, to say what you're doing, what you're thinking, where you're going, how you're doing these things are wrong. It's a gift of grace. See, some of us shy away because we've been corrected in ways that shamed us or injured us in the past. We've had coaches or teachers or parents who were hard and cruel when they said something was wrong in the way we were doing something. Or you may have just done that to yourself your whole life. And anytime you corrected it, you led with the self-talk of, oh, you idiot, you never do these things right. And so correction becomes sort of a harsh and hostile word. But it's not meant to be. It's a gift from God. If it's what the Word of God that endures and is good for us gives, it's not a negative thing. It's a good thing. We need to be corrected. Further, God's correction is actually evidence of a good relationship with God. If you're not being corrected, you should be concerned about that relationship. Hebrews 12, I'm going to read from 5 to 11. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And I want to encourage you, Terra Nova, in this week where we're seeking things to be thankful about, also take time to ask God honestly in prayer one simple question. God, where do you need to correct me? We're very good about telling God where we feel we have absences. God, please provide this, because I feel that I would be okay if we just had this. Or we're good at saying, God, I don't know certain things, so teach me. Lord, show me the way. I'm waiting on you. But I say, God, correct me. I know empirically I have wrong in my life. I don't always know what it is. So, Lord, bring correction. Here in Scripture, the thinking that was wrong about Jesus is that he was an antinomian, just a fancy word for saying he's against the law. He says, I came not to abolish the law. Don't think that I came to abolish it. But that's exactly the wrong thinking that people had. The law and the prophets is a designation for the whole Hebrew Scriptures. It just became a way of saying the parts for the whole. Just to say Moses and the prophets or the law and the prophets. You'll find it multiple times in Scriptures. John chapter 1, as the disciples are seeking Jesus, says in verse 44, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. It was what the whole scripture said, and it was just Moses and the prophets. In Matthew 22, verse 35 and following, one of them, a lawyer, asked him, Jesus, a question to test him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And the clear charge that those who are trying to devalue and attack Jesus right now is that you're breaking the law. The Pharisees and scribes, those who kept the laws and were trying to teach them to Israel, said the way he eats, the way he treats the Sabbath, who he's with, he's breaking laws left and right in their mind, and so they want him stopped. But it's a wrong way to think about Jesus. Jesus will present himself and how he wants to be seen, how he is, within the Scriptures. Here's how he presents himself. He says he's here to make the Scriptures utterly clear in the big and the small. He says, I'm not here to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, and none of the parts will pass away. They're all important. He's for the entire Bible. No editing, no passages that we're not comfortable with, nothing that our time says you can't say that these days. Jesus says all of it. The things that you love to hear, that comfort you, that make you worship, that make you sing out, all of it. The places that are hard where you look and say, I don't live up here. This brings conviction upon me and guilt upon me, all of it. The places that you might not know well or at all. Jesus says, all of this I'm here to fulfill. To know him is to find him present in scriptures, because that's how he presents himself. Matthew's done that so much already in quoting scripture after scripture and saying, Jesus fulfilled this, these were said, and here he is. And Jesus will teach this way to the Pharisees. Look at John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40. These are two very important verses. Jesus is criticizing the Pharisees, who to the people of his day aren't seen as people who should be criticized. We need to get that in our head, because it's so easy to be on the other side of things and hear everything Jesus said that was negative about the Pharisees and think they're terrible people. But in that day, they would have been seen as very good people, very devout people, very religious people, people who worked very hard and set their lives away to do all these little laws. And Jesus says, you search the scriptures, a compliment, because you think that in them you have eternal life. That problem of thinking again. You think in them you have eternal life. And it's they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus saying the law actually is about me and it points to me. You're just thinking wrongly about it when you think it in and of itself will give you everything that you need. Jesus isn't saying I need to just take the law and break it up and abolish it. He's not saying, oh, these things don't apply anymore. Jesus is not saying we should devalue the law. It's less important because I'm here. What he's saying is he fulfills it. But how? Okay, stretch of an illustration, but work with me on this. Let's say for some reason you had these seeds that you revered. Ancestors had handed them down, and these were the holy seeds brought from the motherland. And you just looked at them, and people talked about them, and you put them on shelves near pictures of your grandparents. And then one day, someone came in and started treating the seeds without the reverence that you'd gotten accustomed to. They actually threw them on the ground, buried them in the ground, and threw cow crap on top of them. And you thought, well, how offensive for the holy seeds of the motherland, until you began to see fruition of these seeds. Little green shoot peeking through, and with more and more care, fruit came from them. And you finally understood, this is what these seeds were for. They were meant for our good and our provision. They weren't meant to be set aside as a shrine. That's how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. It wasn't just a book of laws for us to count the laws and to try to understand them. When the husk breaks away, the fullness of Jesus comes forth. That's how Jesus is saying, I fulfill these laws. And what this law brings us to is the accomplishment of God's plans. He says that heaven and earth will pass away, but this word won't. The present sky that's referred to in all of our poetry that we look up and talk about how beautiful it is every day, whether it's ugly or beautiful, we notice the sky, it'll go someday. Revelation 21, 1 through 3 says this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The idea is pretty radical. To say everything that we see, everything we invest in, everything we touch, everything the rationality of our senses tells us is here, will one day go. That everything we value so much and cling to and think, if I only could purchase this or get this or keep this, I would be satisfied, will all go. If you get a hold of that thought, if I get a hold of the thought, it will radically reorient how we view ourselves, this life, our possessions, and our God. The idea here, though, is not so much to teach that the world will end one day, but to be able to say everything that you know that you think is important that you count on, that will only last limited time and the word of God will last forever. What he's saying is this doesn't change. And if we get that in our head, the consequential question should be, well, then how do I live? I'm not meant to live in light of the other people who are here and gone. I'm not meant to live for the stuff that we as people produce and say, this is valuable, this is cool, this is useful. Those things are here and gone. So what's the right measurement? Our second point, the right metric. Verse 19, Jesus said, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We have all sorts of metrics that we try to use to tell us how life is going, right? We can look at the numbers in our bank account and say, this is how life is going. We look at the NASDAQ and say, this is how life is going. We go to the doctor and he gives us more numbers with cholesterol things. This is how life is going. We go to another doctor and she gives us the numbers in our blood pressure. We say, well, this is how life is going. These are not metrics that really should be the things that we're measuring constantly and only judging our life. Listen, I'm for you having a good living and having money, be able to be generous. The Bible instructs us how to do that. I'm for you being healthy and stewarding over your body well. The Bible instructs us that we should view this temple of the Holy Spirit as something that we keep carefully. But there's something more that Jesus says is the measurement. He sees it as the natural consequences of verse 17 and 18 because he begins with that word, therefore. In light of me not being here to destroy the law, in light of me being here to fulfill all the scriptures, therefore, if you make these scriptures light and teach others to keep them as light, you're going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. So let's be clear on one thing right away, because it confuses people sometimes. Sometimes people think there's no judgment in Christianity. I get that we're not to judge each other. That's not my role on this earth. No one has told me that I should judge how holy you are, what you're doing. I can try to help and point you to Jesus. I can be able to share my life in pilgrimage, and maybe you can help me with these things. But set up as judge? Nope, not my role. The extreme people can go to then is, well, there's no judgment in Christianity. There's no way you can get to that by even a cursory reading of the Bible. Before time began, the Bible tells us there was a judgment of angels. Isaiah 14 and again in Ezekiel talks about these angels who were judged and cast out of heaven because of their rebellion. We're into Genesis 1 through 3 and the creation of humanity and the sin of humanity. And what happens after the fall? God brings judgment. He judges the adversary, the serpent, the snake, Satan, for what he'd done. He judges Adam and Eve and gives them punishments as a result. Judgment is part of the natural relationship of a holy God with sinful creatures. It just has to happen naturally. Romans chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 18 through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they, or we, are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We're back to wrong thinking. Their minds were darkened. Though they knew certain things, they suppressed that and decided not to value those in the algorithms of their life and said, we'll do these things without God. And as a result, there was the judgment. The Bible uses that word wrath, which can sound sort of terrible, and the words become so negative where really wrath isn't this thing that God gets lathered up and starts to hate us more and more, starts to throw things around heaven, and then comes and punishes us. That's not what the wrath of God is. The wrath of God is simply revealed compared to the unrighteousness of people. Holiness and sinfulness can't coexist peaceably. It's not that God's trying really hard to be angry and punish us. It's just like putting cold temperature and hot temperature together. You're going to have a conflict when those things hit. That's what causes most of our storm fronts and the big lightning storms we like. Wrath is like that. The holiness of God coexisting with the sinfulness of men and women will always bring about that wrath. It's not personal animosity, it's personal holiness in conflict with sin. There is judgment in the Bible from beginning all the way to the end. And what Jesus seems to be saying here to his followers is that his demands are actually more stringent than the interpretation of the law the Pharisees have. He says, don't make the law less. If anyone treats it lightly, you will be judged. Deuteronomy 4:2 says, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. When Joshua is taking leadership from Moses and leading people into the land, God says to him, hey, be brave, be courageous and strong, but be very careful to pay attention to the law and the word and do everything that I've commanded you. Don't turn to the left from it or to the right from it. Take it seriously in your mind and live it out carefully with your life. Revelation offers only a curse to those who change that book and subtract from it, it says. In other words, we dare not start shaving away pieces of the Bible because we don't like it, or we're uncomfortable with it, or we know people who would be uncomfortable with it. There's an immediate judgment put on that because we're no longer walking in what God has revealed. If the Bible is meant to display Jesus, to reduce any part of the Bible is to reduce the Savior. It is to see less of him. It's to begin to say, my reform needs not just to be reforms of theology, but a reform of how Jesus has presented himself. I need to start altering that if I change the Bible. I mean, woe to someone who says they can be saved in some other way. Because Jesus himself said there's no other name under heaven and earth by which men shall be saved. It's in knowing and keeping and teaching this word that we find life in him. When I was in seminary, seminary is a fascinating time. Can I just tell you that? There's so much that you're taught that at moments you just are excited about the things that you didn't know, that men and women who were brighter and more studied and more godly than I was were taking time to teach me. I know it's popular right now for a lot of people to bash seminary. I actually had a really good experience in seminary. I can't do that. I can say, boy, it was really great that way. However, at the same time, when you're being graded and it's demanded and there's schedules to be made and you're taking 21 credits, your wife is pregnant, has a bladder infection, and you're interning at Trinity Presbyterian Church, things can get really busy and a little bit dry. And it became a time where I recognized I could just be like a cat drowning in cream and just be complaining about what I'm getting and having to do and not really seeing the vitality of it. So I wrote Ezra 7:10 on my locker. I wrote it on notebooks. Here's what it says. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Know it, do it, teach it. That's the whole balance of a Christian disciple. To know the law and to know the Lord. And then to actually do it, to say my pilgrimage is my effort to honor Jesus with all I do, say, and touch. I'm going to try to do what the Lord has commanded. And further, I'm actually going to try to impact my world with that. I'm going to teach it. I'm not just going to be the Christian who says, I'm content, I've learned good things, and I'm just going to keep that like a spiritual cul-de-sac, right? We're going to be people who try to take this relief to others. Head, heart, and hands. To know, to believe, and to do. All three have to exist all the time. It's easy to get out of balance. Some people will say, oh, I love theology. I just want to study that. And yet if you meet them, sometimes some of these people can seem dour, distant from other people. And you think, are you really loving what you're studying? And there are some people who just gravitate towards the teaching others. Oh, they can't wait to evangelize. They can't wait to share things the Bible says to other people. But they don't always know the things that it says. Some of the presentations are horrible. And some of their own life says, maybe people shouldn't be following you. If we have any of these out of balance, it's noticeable. It's like a three-legged stool. I'm not sure there are other kinds. Yeah, there are four-legged stools. So it's like a three-legged stool. If one of those legs is too short, you're going to notice. You're not going to say, awesome, two of these legs are very stable, so this whole thing feels well-engineered. No, you're going to be constantly rocking. You're going to get sugar packs and stick them under the leg to make sure that it somehow is stable. This is what happens if we don't know, do, and teach the Word of God. We're men and women who are meant to find a place in all of this, where our head, our heart, and our hands are reflecting him. Many people will applaud and call the one who thinks they are wise in this world but are foolish by God's standards wonderful. Many people will envy the practices of unjust and unrighteous people because they want to have the things they have. God never says he admires those who shortcut, shrink, or ignore the law of God. He says they'll be called least. Now, they're at least in the kingdom of heaven. So that could be you, if you could just say, hey, I know Jesus is my Savior. Don't really care what the word says. I do it really poorly myself, and I'm not having an impact on anybody's life. Okay, you might be there, but you're going to be least in that place called the kingdom of God. But if you want to be the person who sees the judgment given well, who wants to hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant, we need to be men and women who hear the word, keep the word, and give it to others. All three legs. Last point for today. The right righteousness. Verse 20 says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has challenged the metric. Don't think wrong. Don't think that I've come to destroy the law. The law lasts forever. I've come to fulfill every bit of that. And now he's challenging the metric that we have about other people, that we could look and say, these people, and they're righteous and holy people, they deserve all of God's favor. That's how the Pharisees and scribes were seen. But if we look at the Bible carefully, and we see what Jesus says, we see all the problems that they have. We already talked about John 5, that they searched the scriptures, and they did, but they missed Jesus. When they read the Bible, they weren't seeking a relationship with God. They were seeking a list of laws. They found them. 613 commands that they were able to identify and say, these are in the scripture. 248 positive, 365 negative. So I would imagine these guys had the negative prohibition calendar for every day of the year kind of thing going on at 365. It just seems perfect. And it made something out of them. It made lawyers out of them. It made for people who looked at the careful implications of these laws and wanted to write them down and add to them and push them further. If you're doing this, well, that means this. If it's sundown and you can't work and you're carrying money, you might be tempted to work. So you should stack it up on the ground and put a rock on it so that other people passing by know it's not an accident. It's not dropped and found money. It's money that was put there carefully. They worked laws carefully. Lawyers for God usually don't make good lovers for God. And I don't mean American courtroom lawyers. I mean religious lawyers. Have you ever met those kind of modern Pharisees who just love theological arguments? I mean, you let someone know you're a Christian. Sometimes people hug you and embrace you. You let other people know you're a Christian. They start to quiz you. I've had these. I've had people that I've met, and I found they're a Christian. And this guy looks at me and goes, are you an iconoclast or an idolater? I thought, oh, sweet Moses. I'm gonna have a theological argument with a guy I just met. These are Pharisees who just wait to find a place where you're not living out the scriptures right and be able to point that out in your life and belittle you and also feel better about themselves. That's what law does without the love of relationship. Mark 7, 5 through 8 records one of the confrontations. Jesus has many with the Pharisees. It says this, the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. We're back to those who worship sacred seeds but never taste its fruit. These were religious people who loved law and conformity and judgment, but missed the fullness of what they could have, and it made them hypocrites. Matthew 23:25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. The hypocrites were those theater actors and actresses who wore masks and pretended to be one thing. And Jesus says, not only are you focusing on the wrong things and just keeping the law and the traditions of men, you're actually becoming people who live falsely because of this now, where you have to pretend you're godly even though you're just going through motions. They put it on display and they enjoyed that. They loved, the scriptures say, to hear their names called out in the marketplace. Oh, rabbi. Oh, it's the chief priest. They loved to have the outward symbols, the phylacteries and the robes, so people would know that's a religious scholar. But Jesus says they miss things. They strain a gnat and swallow a camel. And even their devotion is actually desperately evil. He says, you scour the world for a convert, and all you do is make him twice as fit for hell as yourselves. Jesus has teeth. Have you noticed that? When he says something cutting, man, it's not subtle. He's not trying to somehow passively let you know you're off the mark. He is really plain and gives really thoughtful illustrations to show how wrong you are. Swallowing a camel, straining a gnat, making your disciples twice as fit for hell. It's the life of Pharisees. So we have to come back to a theme in the Bible. Works versus grace. I earn God's favor versus God just gives me his favor. If we take law from the Bible, all the rules, all the commandments, but miss Jesus, man, we've made a devastating error, and we're going to see it in our lives. Because if I take all the rules of the Bible, but I don't have Jesus factoring in, one of two things happens to me. The first would be, I feel terrible about myself. I start to recognize the Bible just condemns me again and again. But that's the ministry of the commandments, right? Paul says this is the ministry of death. What a great service. Some of you say, I work with kids, I work with preaching. I'm the ministry of death. That's what the commandments were meant to be for us. We were meant to read those and say, I'm actually horrible compared to what God says life and holiness should be. I'm actually death and sin compared to what God says life and holiness should be. That's the one thing that can happen. If I take out Jesus and just have commandments, I feel terrible. The second thing that can happen is actually worse. We can read the commandments, deceive ourselves, and say, I'm fine. I lived up to what the Bible said. I don't need anything else. At least the person who's desperate may find in a dark moment a Hail Mary, Hail Jesus, cry out to God and just say, Lord, help me. And Jesus said, look, that tax collector who beat his breast and said, have mercy on me, a sinner, man, he found the Lord. But man, if we find ourselves satisfied as we read those commands and say, I'm a fairly good person. I'm the right kind of woman, the right kind of man. I do largely good things. We are in a much more desperate spot for removing Jesus than even the one who's crushed and feels without hope. So let's go really plain on works versus grace. Let me just read a passage that is so clear on this that it will dispel for anyone who's thinking, I think we should be good to earn God's favor. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 through 10. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So let me pause right there. He's writing to Christians, you were this. And what were these people who are now Christians? Well, they were once spiritually dead. Dead people don't offer much in the way of their own benefit. And we once were Satanists. Whether you were aware or not, you followed the prince of the power of the air, the evil one. Picking back on verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Don't believe your good works keep you from needing Jesus. Your good works are not what saves you. Your good works are a consequence of being saved. Because even the works we sometimes think are good before we know Jesus, they were for terrible motives at times, or sometimes they weren't even particularly good. Don't believe your good works keep you from needing Jesus. And also don't believe this. Don't believe your sins will keep you from being loved by Jesus. God was really clear, while we were enemies, while we were dead, he gave us great mercy and great love. A critical verse for me in all this, because I will tell you honestly, and maybe it'll be a help for some, I believed my sins were so great that God could never like me, let alone love me, because I knew if I were God and someone had defied me the way I defied God, I would crush him. And it would be a slow crush. It would be like a rolling pin crush. It wouldn't be like just an immediate crush. So I thought, can't possibly. Until a pastor sat down with me, it was my wife's pastor, and he had me read this passage aloud, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And then he breaks into it, just a spontaneous doxology. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Jesus redefines the mistaken thinking about the law being about rules that we can live out and shows us the real fruit of them when it's burst forth is his life of perfection and his death for us. The promise of every prophet, Jesus fulfills. The sacrifice of every priest and what it pictured, Jesus fully satisfies on the cross. The better rule of every king who was broken, Jesus presents himself as the one who is righteous. Last verse, I promise, for the day. Romans 3, verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's how we surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, of the religious who just want ritual and order and rules, because we find the only righteous one. So the band's going to come up and we're going to celebrate communion. And I know we talked about judgment, and before communion, the Bible talks about a self-judgment. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says, before you receive communion, search yourself, see that you're right with God, take some time, and be able to do business with him. And it says, if you're not, and if you don't know him as your Savior, if you think, I don't need him, or you think my works are good enough, you shouldn't participate in this. If you're burdened and saying, I want to participate, I know the Lord, I've loved him, but it's been a bad time lately. I've been living in sin. Here's some more good news for you. The Apostle John will write in 1 John, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, a lawyer, someone who speaks on our behalf, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you because of Jesus. We come thankful for the righteousness that we don't possess that's given to us in Christ. Lord, we come with Bibles in our hands or on our computers or in our homes, but Lord, we come as people who want to see Jesus more vibrantly from those words on the page. Lord, give us grace to desire your word more, to desire your son, to be in it and to see and to find joy and fulfillment in the righteousness we're given. Free men and women from the burdens of their sins in this room, Lord, and give great, great credence to Jesus. Lift him up before us, Lord, in our forgiveness and in our worship. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.